Good afternoon, everyone. It's been a while since I've been able to say that. We used to have services in Portsmouth in the afternoon, but I think I enjoy the morning better anyway. But would appreciate everybody's prayers and getting back home this evening. It was quite a ride coming in, so it's supposed to continue to snow, I think, so up in West Virginia. No one really knew what started the feud. Some claimed it was over the ownership of a pig. There had been bad blood between the two families from before the Civil War, but in 1882, the family feud escalated into a war between these two families. It lasted for the next 30 years, with a number of killing of various family members. It wasn't until 1912 a truce was finally declared, even though much hatred remained between these two families. You know, it seems like when we think of family feuds, the term Hatfields and McCoys comes to mind. And you know, brethren, this is an extreme example of what can happen if a disagreement is allowed to escalate. You know, by the year of 1912, I suspect that very few even knew what was involved in this feud, even knew what started the feud. You know, an offense like this, if it remained unchecked, it can escalate into an attitude of hate. In the case of the Hatfields and McCoys, the hate escalated into murder and revenge. The Bible talks about another feud that has lasted even longer. And it's a family feud between two brothers, Ishmael and Isaac. And this feud has lasted for millennium, for thousands of years. Yet, today, even very few, probably Jews and Arabs, could tell you the origin of this feud. All they know is we're supposed to hate each other. He's an Arab, I'm supposed to hate him. He's a Jew, I'm supposed to hate him. And we've had these feuds since Cain and Abel. You know, Cain became offended at Abel, and the offense turned into hate. The hate turned into murder. You know, the consequences of events becoming offended can escalate. It escalated into hate and into murder. And brethren, it is from the God of this world. This is from Satan. You know, Jesus Christ, with the start of the New Testament church, expected something different. So the principle I'd like to examine today, that the walls that are built prevent unity. Building of walls prevents unity. When Israel left Egypt during the Passover in the days of unleavened bread, and they arrived approximately 50 days later at Mount Sinai, approximately at the time of the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost. At that very time, they were assembled at the foot of Mount Sinai. Let's go to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. And we'll look in Exodus 19, verse 17. And we find this took place after a 7-week trip from the time they left Egypt. In verse 17, and Moses brought out the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of this mountain, at the foot of Mount Sinai. And you know, Israel at this point didn't start out that badly with what was to take place. They were assembled in one place, and generally of one accord. And there seemed to be unity in their intentions at this point of time. Let's look at verse 7. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words, which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. You know, it seems like there was agreement here. There was unity. Then in Exodus 20, we can read of the giving of the law from Mount Sinai. The people entered into a covenant with God. And with the fulfilling of this covenant, as the people said they would do, there was included in this covenant was obedience to the law. In order to have unity, people must have something in common. You know, brethren, if they'd all obeyed this law, there would have been something in common. They would have been united. You know, by keeping the, as we've read before, in keeping the first four commandments, it would bring about a unity with God. In that respect, they'd be on the same wavelength with their Creator. And with obedience to the last six, it would bring about a unity with their neighbor. You know, just knowing that your neighbor will not steal from you, you know, it brings on a trust, a respect, a unity among people. You know, keeping of the commandments shows an honor and respect for our Creator and our neighbor. You know, a group of people keeping the same laws has something in common. Something built in, there's a unity and a trust. And, you know, same feeling we may have today when we come across somebody who keeps the Sabbath. We feel something in common with them. I know we were, a few years ago, we were on our way to Portsmouth, Ohio, to services, and Rita was driving, and we had a flat tire on the interstate. We pulled over. I had a sermon in Portsmouth called my son-in-law, who's on his way there, and decided that he would pick me up, take me to the services. We were waiting on AAA to come and change a tire. And my daughter and Rita stayed in the car. And before AAA got there, this fancy car pulls up. The man gets out with the suit on, good clothes. He takes his suit coat off, gets out, starts changing the tire. And come to find out that it was a man by the name of Sim
Bryson Sim.
And found out he was a Sabbath keeper. And he insisted that my wife and daughter go to church with him there in Huntington. So they did attend church and developed a friendship since then. And he calls us regularly, and he's written a book, and he sent us a copy of his book. And it's, you know, you get something in common like that, and it's a good feeling. It just had that commonality of obeying the Sabbath law, you know. You know, it might be the same feeling today for us when we come across someone, you know, like that who keeps the Sabbath. If we have something in common, let's look at Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus chapter 19, we see that the people were to become a nation, one nation. God wanted unity. He wanted one nation. Exodus 19, verse 5. Notice this. Now, therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be a special treasure. Think about that, a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. You know, God was well pleased when people showed this unity. We see that they have something in common. There would be this unity. For God said there would be a kingdom, a priest, a holy nation. You know, the word kingdom signifies being at one, showing the intended unity that God wanted from his people. And we know down through the years, the nation of Israel, the Old Testament church, when they obeyed, they worked together in unity as a nation. They did accomplish. They accomplished a lot. But more often than not, brethren, they were disobedient. They would not obey. They would not follow the covenant they promised to enter into. And this energy was used up in fighting against each other rather than working together, accomplishing what God wanted them to do. You know, we have a scripture in the book of Judges that summarizes these times. And you know, if we were to read the whole book of Judges, I hope you have done that sometime, we began to realize that the nation at that time was a disaster. And this one verse, I think, summarizes the whole book pretty well. Judges chapter 21. Let's look at Judges chapter 21. This actually describes man's nature. Judges 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king or leadership in Israel. You know, a lot of times today, most people don't recognize the real king. And notice what happens when you don't recognize God. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, what he thought was right. You know, almost the whole book of Judges is an example of Israel not keeping the covenant. People were doing what they thought was right, the right thing to do. But they were not doing right in God's sight. And during this period of time, there was almost continual strife without a lack of unity. And you know, as we go through the history of the Old Testament, we find that they were never able to achieve any unity for a substantial period of time. Now and then there would be a good king would come along, and he would lead the people in the right direction. They would work together in unity, and they would achieve something as a people, as a nation. Then the next generation would come along, and due to this lack of obedience, all would be destroyed. Everything that was built up would be destroyed. And brother, this process was repeated over and over again in the Old Testament. And you know what happened? It was finally ended in the nation being divided into two nations, Judah and Israel. And these two nations ended up fighting against each other. The same people ended up fighting against each other, quarreling with each other. Eventually, they were both carried into captivity. With that ended the old covenant. Then in the beginning of the new covenant, God would give an agreement that would promote unity. Let's turn to Psalms 133. Psalms 133. And here in the book of Psalms, we can read about this relationship between unity and this ingredient. This ingredient that God was to give. Psalms 133, verse 1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. We're going to go back to verse 1 later in the sermon. Let's continue with verse 2. Notice what it says in verse 2. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down the beard of Aaron, running down the edge of his garments. So we see that unity, he compares unity here to precious oil. And to find out more about this precious oil that he's talking about, let's go to Exodus chapter 30. We'll come back here to Psalm 133, but let's go to Exodus 30 to find something about this precious oil. This gives us some details about this oil. In Exodus 30, verse 25, and notice, he tells them how to make this precious oil. And you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compound according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. And it says this oil is going to be a mixture of various ingredients. And it's going to be mixed together by a highly skilled person in exact proportions. And one of the reasons that this oil was precious is that it was blended by this highly skilled individual. And then if we look at the ingredients that went into this oil, we can find out why it was precious. Verse 22, Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, and take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of cassia, and a hin of olive oil. And we know that olive oil was a main ingredient in this, but some of these other ingredients were very precious. We find that some of them had to be imported as far away as India at that time. And not only they had to be imported, but some of them had to be distilled. It would take maybe 100 pounds of one of some of these ingredients and would distill it down to just a few ounces of the final product. So it becomes obvious why this oil was highly valued. It was very, very precious. And there's a reason God did this. And they even made it more precious. This formula was formulated by God Himself. God gave Moses the formula how it was to be prepared. With this in mind, let's go back to Psalms 133, verse 1. And I think with this background, it gives us a better idea, a better understanding of this verse in Psalms 133. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head, running down the beard of Aaron, running down the edge of his garments. And we know the main ingredient of this was olive oil, the oil representing God's Spirit. God's Spirit is the main ingredient of unity. And without this main ingredient, unity is not possible. In order for us to prepare this special oil, we can have unity. We must have the ingredients that God has given us. We have to be skilled workers using God's Spirit, carefully blending together the other ingredients, character mixed in the right proportions. We see something else in verse 2, running down the beard, running down to the edge of his garments. You know, this precious oil was not only on his head, but there was an abundance of this oil. It was running down, dripping off the edges of his garment. You know, it's stated that it's like the Holy Spirit, beginning at the head, running down through the whole body, being soaked with oil, God's Spirit. God also expects an abundance of unity within the church, covering the whole body. The whole body. Not the leadership, but the whole body. So unity could be achieved for the body to function in unity to do a work. And we find that the history of the New Testament church, it's like the Old Testament church. It started out on a very, very positive note. Just as the Old Testament church, the people, the disciples, had gathered on the same day. They gathered on the day of Pentecost. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, verse 1. You know, with the beginning of the New Testament church about 2,000 years ago, notice in Acts 2, chapter 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. You know, we see from the scripture they were all together, they were all assembled together in unity. And they were obeying by assembling on the day of Pentecost as they were commanded. They had something in common. They had the holy days. And we see a unity is present at this time. Notice in verse 2. And suddenly there was a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues of fire, and one sat upon them. You know, these verses show a very, very dramatic event. Very similar to what happened to the Old Testament church. You know, we saw the Israelites witnessing the lightning at Mount Sinai. But we also see a difference from Mount Sinai. The fire and lightning, the power of God, that was started in the New Testament church, the fire settled directly upon the individuals. It settled directly upon the individuals. In verse 4, we see this power entered into them. They actually received, they did not only witness, but they received this power. Verse 4, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. You know, when hands are laid upon a newly baptized member, they are to receive God's Spirit within them. You know, from Sinai, the people were given the law. On Pentecost, it was done differently. The law, brethren, we know, was written at this time on the heart. It would be internalized. You know, when the first covenant failed, it wasn't because of the law, but it was because of a fault in the people. The fault was with the people. It wasn't with the law. This time of the new covenant, the people will receive the power, the will to be able to keep the law. This time, instead of the law coming from the outside in, from tables of stone, this time the law will be coming from the inside out. It will be coming from the heart. God would write the law upon people's hearts from the Spirit, His Spirit dwelling within the people. And by this means, brethren, unity could be achieved, for the people would have the power to obey. They all had something in common. They all had something in common. God's Spirit. You know, with the spirit of unity of oneness, the church grew very rapidly. Acts 2:41. Then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. You know, when people are working together with the same mind, with the same spirit, we can see, brethren, we can see a lot can be accomplished. You know, a lot can be accomplished through a united effort. And we also see something else beginning to take place. Satan becomes very angry when he sees unity. Believe me. Believe me. The visions begin to spring up. And we can see an account in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11:17. Satan was very angry with the New Testament church at this time. He wanted to stop. He wanted to stop this work from growing, from being successful. So he attacked, as he usually does, trying to break the unity. 1 Corinthians 11:17. Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church is supposed to be unity. I hear there are divisions. There are divisions among you. In part, I believe it. For there must be factions among you. Those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, take the Passover. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and the other is drunk. We can see where the division had taken the church at this point. You know, Paul was primarily talking about the Passover services here. They should not be feasting on a big meal at this time. They should be concerned with the bread and the wine being the symbols of Christ's sacrifice. But if we look beyond that, what we see is division, a lack of unity, as Paul points out here. Some were feasting, some were going hungry. There was division. One group with plenty, and one with very little. The point is, some were feasting while others were going hungry. And brethren, this can not only happen on a physical basis, but I also believe it can happen on a spiritual basis. You know, we have to be careful when we're giving a blessing in the church. Brethren, we need to be willing to share those blessings to feed the hungry. Not only should we, you know, share with others physically, but brethren, we need to share with others spiritually. More importantly, the spiritual aspect. You know, I know when I hear stories of other brethren around this world, you know, some of the poorest countries in this world, often in a very remote place, they're maybe not able to have regular church services. And you know, we're so blessed to be able to have regular church services. Maybe there's just one member around, or sometimes the only spiritual food they have is maybe a few old copies of some magazine or some other literature they've collected over the years. Maybe they don't even have a Bible. And brethren, when we see these needs, I know it is the Spirit of God, that Spirit of unity, that makes us more resolved to share our resources with those who are so hungry spiritually. You know, it's that spirit of unity that makes us all more determined to help, to want to help, to serve. You know, as we look out, as Christ said, as the Bible says, to the fields, we see the fields are ready to harvest. There's a harvest out there. There's still a lot of work to do. For we read in the book of Matthew what we should be doing when Christ returns. Let's look at Matthew 24. You know, I've heard it taught that, you know, we're supposed to sit around and wait for Christ to come back. We've got it made, you know, to sit there and wait for him. We know it all. Just sit there and wait for Christ to return. But notice what Christ says, Matthew 24, verse 46. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. We can read it even plainer in another scripture in Matthew. Let's look at Matthew 25, over one chapter, verse 34. Let's notice what it says here. I know you're very familiar with this, but I think at times we need to review this. Verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you?" Notice, and the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, insomuch as you did it to one of the least of my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will also say on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink." You know, I used to consider this just in the physical sense. And I know it still applies in that sense. But you know, as this world sinks lower and lower, the spiritual implications become more and more vivid. You know, that we know the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, how he emphasized the spiritual bread. The spiritual food was more important than the physical. And as bad as some in this world need physical food, brethren, the need for spiritual food is even greater. You only have to look around. And brethren, only by a united effort can we begin to fulfill the commission of the hungry, those who God is calling. You know, looking at these more modern times, we can look at a situation where division hindered the work. And I take this example from the autobiography of Herbert Armstrong. And he recounted the incident in the early days of the church in Oregon. At that time, he was moved to expand the work using the meager amount of money that he had. Like, the tithes, I think, were I've read before, but something like a little over a dollar a month that we're getting in, he's getting in tithes at that point to do the work. You know, just a meager amount of preaching the gospel to the world. And he realized that he needed to, he saw the commission of the church. And the vision resulted in the church. Some of them wanted to use the money, the extra money, to build a wooden sidewalk so they wouldn't get their shoes muddy when they attended Sabbath service. And here was a situation where the church had a very limited amount of money, while at the same time, others felt the need for this sidewalk. And we look at the situation, we can see both sides of this issue. You know, both uses of this money were legitimate. They were needful. Both things were needful. And the work was struggling at this time. The money could certainly be used in moving the work forward and preventing, you know, stepping back. On the other hand, we know the weather in Oregon is very rainy, extremely wet, and we're sure the sidewalk would be very needful for people in their, you know, getting to services. And I know it must have been a hard decision, but he finally made the choice. They would spend the extra money for spreading the gospel. And what happened, though, some of those who supported using the money for the sidewalk became very angry, and they left the church. And when we read this situation, it kind of makes us think, you know, we think what may have happened if there had been unity and cooperation instead of this division in the church at this time. What would happen if there had been unity? And I get the feeling if they had cooperated and supported the decision, God would have blessed them. He would have blessed them in what they wanted to do also. It seems that God is more than willing to bless His children when He sees them working together in unity. When He sees them working together in unity. And we're probably beginning to see why Satan used this weapon of division so much over the years in attacking the church. And there's a story that illustrates why Satan is always trying to divide. He's always trying to divide the people of God. And you may have heard this story before. This teacher was addressing his students, and the old man held a bundle of sticks in his and he's fastened together with a cord. And he asks his students, he says, "Now I want you to break these sticks." And he handed the bundle of sticks to one of the students. He was a big, tall, strong-looking fellow. And he grasped this bundle of sticks. And he strained with all of his might trying to break these sticks in two. He couldn't do it. He handed the sticks on to the person on his right-hand side. This fellow said, "You know, this looks easy. I know how to do this." He pressed them across his knee, but sticks remained intact. And the next person was a very rugged, muscular man. He told him, the rest of the guys, that "You're a bunch of wimps." And he laid the sticks on the ground, put a foot on one end of the sticks, and took them in both hands, tried to break them. Still, he could not do it. And they all decided that it was impossible. The teacher said, "I can do it." And the guys kind of laughed at him. They knew he was kind of weak and frail. And what the man did, he untied the cord from the sticks and took the sticks one by one and broke them in two. Took the sticks one by one and broke them in two. And he asked him at this point, "Do you understand the lesson of the sticks? When we're bound together in unity, we remain strong and intact. But separated, we're a very easy prey for a destroying force." Brethren, it is so with the church. Together, we are a strong, solid unit. But Satan knows if he can break those bonds that bind us together, he can break that unity. And trust me, He has done that, and he's not through trying to do that. And I appreciate the unity that's shown in this church, the Roanoke Church, because I've seen it destroy other bodies. Satan can do that. It's the unity, brethren, of the Holy Spirit that binds us together. And Jesus stressed the need and knew the unity was essential for the church. He emphasized this in the prayer in John 17. We always go through this at the Passover, John 17. One of the last prayers that he prayed before he died, verse 20. 17, verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe me through their word. Notice what he says in verse 21. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. Why was there unity between God the Father and Jesus Christ? Because of God's Spirit. Because of God's Spirit. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. You know, some of Christ's final words before he left us, before he died, he prayed for us and asked, brethren, he asked for that unity. Today I'm going to give you some reasons why unity is so important, so vital to the church. Why Christ's prayer for unity was so meaningful. I'm going to present you with five of these reasons. I know there are a lot more, but we'll limit it to five. Number one, in order for the church to fulfill its commission of feeding the flock and preaching the gospel of the world, there has to be unity. To fulfill the commission, there has to be unity. And Satan knows this. Satan very well knows this. And that is why he always tries to destroy unity within the church. You know, each of us could go out individually, not as part of the body, and try to preach the gospel. You know, if we tried to do this, there would be a lot of duplication of effort. And I'm afraid that on an individual basis, there wouldn't be much accomplished. There would be a lot of effort that would be wasted. But individually, we just don't have the time and the resources. Also, what tends to result is a competitive attitude rather than one of cooperation of unity. And our society, brethren, is so conditioned to competition rather than cooperation, it's hard for us to recognize how competitive we really are. We need to look at ourselves sometimes. I know I need to look at myself. And I read an example of this. It's kind of a surprising example. There was a group of missionaries years ago that went to the Philippines to teach these people how to live and how to conduct themselves. And they thought that they had game night there also. They'd set up a croquet game. And several of the missionaries had the Filipinos come over and try to teach them this game. And they explained the game, and they start out with the mallet and the ball and the little wickets, knocking the ball through the wickets, trying to get through the course. And as the game progressed, I don't know whether you're familiar with croquet or not, but there is an opportunity that if you want to see somebody ahead of you, you can hit your ball, and if you strike their ball, you can put your foot on your ball and knock them out off of the court and put them way back again. And the missionaries were trying to tell the Filipinos to do this, to put the guy out of commission. If he got in front of you, to put him back. And the Filipinos became very puzzled at this. He said, why would I want to do that? Why would I want to do that in this game? So you'll be the one to win, the missionary told him. And the man shook his head, and he was really bewildered at this. These people had, up to this point, had survived in a hunting society, and they always cooperated with one another, and that's the way they survived. And the game continued, but no one would follow the missionary's advice to, you know, to kill the other guy. And when the player successfully got through all the wickets, it's funny, the game was not over for him. He would go back and try to coach the other people and help them to get through the other wickets. As the final player made the last wicket, the affair was very much a team effort. And finally, when this last wicket was made, the team shouted happily, "We won! We won!" And Brandon, that's the way the Church of God should be. You know, when we make the last wicket, we won, not an individual. We're a team, and when we win, we all win together. But a united work is a team effort. So much more can be done than when we're on our own. I saw an example of this article I was reading. It was a construction project took place in California. And when this project started out, it was deemed by many as being impossible. The project was to construct a bridge, and we're all familiar with that bridge, the Golden Gate Bridge. It's a bridge connecting Northern California with the peninsula of San Francisco. And the bridge was to be 2 miles long, crossing one of the most unpredictable ocean currents in the world, and also very high winds in this area. And the bridge was suspended from these cables, and they were anchored on each side of these massive concrete footings. And the bridge, which weighs 170,000 tons, all this weight, brethren, was hanging from these two cables. And these cables are made up of a number of wires. And these wires are smaller than the diameter of a pencil. Now, if all these small wires were strung just over the top of the towers of the bridge, and the bridge was suspended from them, they would begin snapping one by one. They would support very little weight. If the full weight of the bridge was just from the individuals, it would soon fall. But on the other hand, these small wires are twisted and bound together. And when they're done that way, they're capable of supporting a tremendous load. And brethren, same with us. You know, if we're bound together and pulling together as a team, we can support a large load, a very heavy load. You know, we can accomplish a lot more than the sum total of each of us working individually. And Paul brought this out in an analogy in 1 Corinthians 12. And what he did, we heard it in the earlier message, he compared the church to a body, that the individual parts, such as a foot, the hand, you know, if they all, in this example, if they were working individually, wouldn't accomplish nothing outside the body, being disconnected from the body. But working in unity with the body, much can be accomplished. Very little, brethren, working on our own, but working together as part of the body, much can be accomplished. Each member doing his part. You know, it's brought out, why is the toe more important than the arm? Each member has to do its part. At the same time, we need to consider the head of the church. Brethren, we have, as a head of this church, one who spoke the words. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Brethren, he not only spoke the words, he lived those words. He lives those words as a living head of this church, Jesus Christ. And brethren, it's an example of service he wants us to emulate. And you know, by promoting unity, we will be able to fulfill our commission to do the work in a much more effective way. Which brings us to the second reason to promote unity. Unity can protect us from the wolves. Unity can protect us from the wolves. And brethren, we're getting a scripture in the book of Acts of this danger. We're given a warning there in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 29. For I know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things. Now, what he's talking about, speaking things that are not in God's Word, speaking things that are coming out of their heads rather than God's Word. Speaking perverse things, draw away. Notice what they're to do. To draw away disciples after themselves. They want a following. They're not trying to get a following to follow God. They want a following of them. They want someone to follow them. And brethren, we're now very familiar with what the scripture means. But if we're united in the same mind with the Spirit of God, we can stand against the wolves. We can stand against the wolves. You know, when believers break rank, we provide an easy prey. This example makes a statement given in Mark 3:25 ring true. If a house be divided among themselves, against itself, that house cannot stand. That is so true. So it becomes critical, brethren, for us to be united so that we can withstand the attacks of these predators that we've been warned about. The third reason unity is so necessary is given in Psalms 133:1. Unless you've experienced this, you maybe not understand this, but we need to understand this. Psalms 133:1, this scripture we already read. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. The scripture says it's pleasant to have unity. And it's for our own well-being and state of mind is essential. Brethren, it is essential that we keep unity within the body of Christ. It's very pleasant when there is unity. And brethren, I can tell you, the converse is certainly true. It becomes very unpleasant when there is a lack of unity. It becomes very unpleasant when there's a lack of unity. I can tell you, brethren, from personal experience, from my years in the church, when there is division, it becomes very, very unpleasant. I, like some of you, maybe have experienced this as a member of a group of people of like mind that developed strong friendships over the years with these people. And then I saw division. I saw division set in. These walls went up everywhere. These barriers went up everywhere. A wall was set up between the present and the past. A barrier was set up in the Word of God. A division was set up, a wall was set up. Instead of the Bible, we had that Old Testament disagreeing with the New Testament, which it doesn't. There was division between the Old Testament and New Testament. There was a barrier, there was a division between the writings of Paul and those of John and James. A credibility barrier between the book of Revelation and the rest of the New Testament. I saw it. Even division in the Godhead, where Christ emphasized there was unity between Jesus Christ and the Father. The family was no exception. Everybody set off in their little groups. Men to the men ministry, women to the women ministry, teenagers to the teen ministry, children to the children ministry. There was almost as many walls and divisions as there were people. Everybody ended up doing their own thing. with all these walls, divisions, little groups. And you know, when this happened, with this lack of unity, I saw the care and the concern and the love disappear also. Where there had been love and unity before, now neither was present. When before it was a place a person looked forward in being there and attending, just be there, looking forward to the Sabbath. Now it was a place you dreaded to go. And brethren, we can be sure that this scripture is true, that it's very, very pleasant, downright beautiful when brethren dwell together in unity. So far we've seen where there is unity, it permits us to do a work, permits us to fulfill the mission. Secondly, unity can protect us from predators, those trying to destroy us. And thirdly, it brings about a very pleasant state of mind, a good state of mind. Which brings us to the fourth one. The fruits of unity are good. Over the years, we've experienced and seen the fruits and success of a way of life that stressed a united work, diverse people. You know, diverse people working together and cooperating together. I know I've been impressed by such a different group of people working together and being able to get so much done. And one of the reasons for this is the unity shown by God's Spirit. Over the years, each member putting in their own treasures together and being able to do a work. Mr. Armstrong referred it as the give way of life as opposed to the get way of life. And you know, when people see this way of life being practiced, they may not say a lot, but they do take notice. They take notice. I know it was several years ago before I retired, people at this felt work knew that I was attending the taking off to attend the Feast of Tabernacles. And he began asking questions. He wanted to know if all the church members went away and attended the same place. And I told him we had various places around the world that we attended. Then he wanted to know how we afforded to do that. And I told him that, you know, God had instructed us to save a tithe of our income. He said, I think that is a great idea. I wish my church would do something like that. Getting away from the rat race, getting families together to worship God. And he ended up saying, that's fantastic. And he said, I got one more question. Does everybody in your church attend? What about those out of work, don't want the money saved to attend? Then I told him the church tried very hard to help those who didn't have enough and wanted to attend. And I explained to him how those who had extra would want to share with those who did not have enough. He sat there for a minute and I noticed his eyes became moist. A tear welled up in his eye. And he said, you know, that is amazing. That is not natural for people wanting to share like that. He said, I don't know a lot about your church, but I know from what you've told me that the people must be very, very special. For I feel that is the way that Jesus Christ would share with others. Let's turn to James 1:27. And I think James 1:27 is a scripture that gets to the heart of Christianity. James 1:27. And James more or less says so. James 1:27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and keep himself unspotted from the world. You know, when I was 15 years old, I came face to face with this type of affliction. That summer, my father suddenly died, and my mother became a widow, and I began to understand the affliction of being in that situation. My father died with very little insurance. I think just enough to take care of the burial expenses. And he hadn't paid into Social Security long enough to qualify for Social Security. I think he was one quarter short of being able to qualify for receiving benefits. My parents had been very active in their little church there. And a few of the church members came by to visit at first. And then the minister visited along with some of the brethren of the church. And you know, I'll never forget his words. "I hope things work out okay for all of you. Remember, Jesus loves you." And then after a couple of weeks, no one showed up again. No one offered any help. It seems like we were forgotten in our affliction. And at this point in my life, I decided I would not have anything to do with church. And it was years later, a similar situation occurred in the Church of God. The husband had been laid off from his work. He'd been laid off for some time and lost his life insurance when his job was terminated. He suddenly died, leaving a widow and three children. And when I went to visit the family, you know, I felt like I was replaying a familiar scene. I felt I knew what they were going through. As a child, it seems like I'd been there before. And I knew the children were wondering where their next meal was going to come from, or would there be a roof over their head. But when I went there to visit, I had a message. I had a message the minister had asked me to deliver. You know, a message that loving, caring brethren like you make possible. A message that people who are willing to work together in unity makes possible. A message that Christ dwelling in us makes possible. You know, a message that made me feel thankful, maybe a little proud, that I was part of a church that not only cared, but was able and willing to help a widow and the children in their affliction. A church that is willing to give more than just words. Individually, you know, I would have felt real helpless in going there, as those people from my parents' church probably felt. But you know, united, working together in obedience, the Church of God was able to give them a little bit of help. And I will never forget the look in the faces of that family when they received that message. A message to reassure that widow and three children not to worry, that the church was going to try to give them a little help, knowing that they would not be forgotten in 3 weeks. There would be help of the church until they were able to get back on their feet. Help by people like you who are moved by God's Spirit to give of themselves to fulfill the Scripture. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. A fifth and final reason, the United Church of God. You know, sometimes a name says it all. The church has been given the United Church of God. The United Called Out Ones of God. You know, as we study throughout the Bible, as far as people and things, when God names something, He calls them what they are. He calls them what they are. And we remember when their character, people's character changed, and God renamed them. You know, Lucifer originally, archangel, he was a light bringer. But you know, when he rebelled, he was renamed Satan, the adversary. God, in telling the truth, he could no longer call him the light bringer. He had to be called what he was. God had, you know, always has to tell the truth. Abram changed to Abraham, father of many nations. God is very particular what he names and identifies things. It's simply a part of his character to name them what they are. Anything else would be a lie. You know, unity is something God expects from this group. Unity is something that God expects from this group at this time within the body, or He would not have named it such. Brethren, God has not only given us the name, but also the tools to achieve greater unity, a greater work. And we know that unity comes from the same Spirit dwelling within us. Today we've gone over 5 reasons why unity is so vital to the church today. We've seen that unity is necessary in the church of God to fulfill the commission that we've been given. Secondly, we've seen that unity is central to protect us from those who try to destroy this work. Thirdly, we've all experienced unity that brings forth good fruit. Fourthly, we recognize that unity is good for our state of mind, our well-being, that we dwell together in unity. And lastly, we see that God expects us to fulfill the name we've been given, the United Church of God. But in the final analysis, brethren, unity in the church begins with us individually. We each have to answer the question, am I promoting unity or division? Am I building walls or am I building bridges? How do I react when offense comes to me? Do I carry grudges? Do I gossip to others about offenses? Let it linger on, maybe even for years. Or do I follow the biblical instruction? Brethren, do I leave my gift at the altar and go seek reconciliation with my brother or sister first? Be recognized with my brothers so that I can be reconciled to my brothers so I can be reconciled with God? Do I follow the instructions given in Matthew 18? You know, brother, many years ago when I read this scripture in Matthew 18, I was very skeptical. Would this really work? Would this really work? Then I realized, this is the Bible. These are the words of Jesus Christ, our Creator. And these people who are involved in this supposedly have the Spirit of God. It has to work. Verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And brethren, this is where a lot of people have made the mistake. Go tell him and him alone. The tendency of this world, the tendency of Satan, is to go tell everybody else. Go tell everybody else except the person you're supposed to. And brethren, if we're not careful, we can fall into the same trap. If he hears you, you've gained a brother. But if he'll not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every word may be established. Brethren, if you need to go to the second step, the person that you take with you doesn't have to be on your side. They don't have to be on your side. Just make sure that person has God's Spirit. It's not about sides. It's not about taking sides. It's not about winning or losing. That is Satan's way. Brethren, it's about reconciliation. And brethren, it's a beautiful thing. I've experienced this. To see when two people who have had a disagreement let themselves be led by the Spirit of God and come to agreement and be reconciled to one another. And you know, brethren, that reconciliation usually ends with a hug and a few tears being shed. It really does. It makes one realize that it's good and pleasant when brethren dwell together in unity. Verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let me be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Even if he gets to that point, he's not talking about telling everyone in the church. He's talking about taking the matter to the pastor at this point. Taking it to the church. You know, when Jesus Christ spoke these words, he knew by following these instructions that he would promote unity within the body. His body. It's Christ's body, the Church of God. You know, today with the example of the Hatfields and McCoys, we've seen what happens when there's lack of unity, the spirit of unity. And we're experiencing this lack of unity between two brothers, descendants of Ishmael and Isaac, the Arabs and the Jews, going on to this day. Most of the turmoil over in the Middle East is still a result of this. And too often we find a lack of unity within the body of Christ. And I'd like to relate another story between two brothers. These two brothers lived on adjoining farms and had a little disagreement about almost nothing. And this little disagreement escalated. And before, these two brothers had shared their resources, hard work on the farms. They'd been able to help each other out, help one another, but that practice stopped. And the disagreement escalated into bitterness. And the months and years passed, and the bitterness escalated into hatred. One morning, one of the brothers answered a knock at the door. It was a carpenter. And the carpenter asked him if he had any work for him to do. And John said there was something that he could do for him. And he took out this carpenter out to where the two properties met, the two brothers' properties met, and showed him how the other brother had diverted the creek into a boundary between the two properties. He took a bulldozer out there and dug a creek where the meadow used to be. And John said, "I know he did this to make me angry. I want you to help me get even by building a wall, a big fence, so I won't have to see him or his property ever again. I want you to build this wall." So the carpenter worked all day, and when he reported back to John, John went out to inspect the work that they had done. And to his amazement, there was no fence. The carpenter had used his skill to build a bridge across the creek instead of a fence. And John's brother saw the fence or the bridge, and he was quite moved that his brother would do such a thing. And the two brothers met in the middle of the bridge and they embraced. They saw the carpenter packing his tools and asked him to stay a while and maybe do some more work. And the carpenter said, "I'm sorry, but I have other bridges to build." Brethren, we need to ask the same question. Am I about the business of building walls, fences, or bridges?